It's always a joy and a privilege to gather with other Christians and to worship God as we've been doing and singing and praying and now in giving some attention to the Word of God. But I must say this evening there's just a little bit of extra pleasure for me in what we're doing. We have an awful lot of folks from Embry Hills here tonight, and that is special to me. I only wish that Melanie could be here to enjoy it with me and be able to see you. But thank you so much, all of you, for coming this evening and having an interest in spiritual things. We've been talking this week, and we'll continue through Friday night, about the cross and the significance of that. We've talked about the historical events of that day 2,000 years ago when God had come into the world only to do good for man, and then man ended up taking his life so violently. We've said during the meeting so far that the cross brought out the worst in man, but it brought out the best in God. And we've seen that in previous lessons in talking about Jesus and how Jesus reacted to the things that were done to him, especially going to the cross itself. And we've thought about in these lessons the power and the plan of God to bring all things about as he planned before the foundation of the world. So we've thought, I think, extensively in these lessons so far about God, and we've thought about Jesus. In the lesson tonight, we're going to take a little bit of a different tack, and we're going to think about the cross relative to the character within us and what it should provoke within us. And during our singing tonight at 6:45, if you want to turn to Song 377, I've never seen this song, certainly have never heard it sung, but it's one of those songs that the words immediately jumped off the page and for me bore some significance, perhaps because we're thinking along the lines that we are thinking this week. And especially tonight, as we consider the element of humility relative to the cross, these words were significant. No palace, no jewels, no kingdom to rule, no crown of majesty, no throne and no robe, no silver, no gold, nor courts, no courts of royalty. Yet the King of Kings left heaven to become a lowly man. He left all heaven's glory to fulfill his Father's plan. No family, no friends to help at the end. No out, no substitute. Much pain and much hurt to give love and worth. He bore our sins and grief. Yet the hope of what he offered so outweighed what must be done. He chose to be my victor and assured my pardon won. He still came just for me. He still came, knowing all he would endure. He still came, disregarding every cost. From the manger to the cross, he still came just for me. He still came. I could probably just sit down. Let's have the invitation song. That pretty well summarizes what I'm going to say tonight in regard to the humility that Jesus demonstrated in giving up his place in heaven and the glory that's inherent within him as deity and as the Son of God, to take such a lowly place among us. And not just to come and live in a lower station, a vastly lower station than what he is used to, but to turn himself over to wicked and evil men, like we have seen in Pontius Pilate, and we talked about with Herod and the Jewish leaders, to turn himself over to those people, surrender himself so they could abuse him and humiliate him and ultimately take his life. And all for no cause, no reason of his own. But he did that for us. Well, we've also noticed this week that in regard to these events that we're thinking about, God does things in a way that we don't anticipate. We would never dream up such a story as this. We would never think that this would be the way to portray our greatest spiritual hero. And yet, God often does exactly the opposite thing that might occur to our reason in order perhaps to test us. To test us in regard to our humility and our acceptance of his ways. And so when we think about the death of Jesus on the cross and God not doing things as we would expect, when God determined that His Son would die for the sins of man, it wasn't a painless passing of natural causes that Jesus was destined for. It was not to merely die suddenly in an accident. God chose the most vile and torturous form of death, I suppose, that could have been devised by man, and a way for His Son to die that was actually a method of execution, reserved for the greatest offenders, the vilest criminals. Jesus died in shame, and He died in scandal. And we noticed a passage last night that spoke of His being crucified in weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Everything about this death, the form of execution and the torture that was involved, and voluntarily turning Himself over to the hands of men who would so treat Him, were not things that human beings would think of. And in fact, they were a stumbling block. To the Jewish mind, a Savior, a Messiah coming and dying in that way was offensive to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul addresses this stigma of the cross, both in regard to Jew and Gentile. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so the first thing Paul does is he draws a distinction between those who are attuned and sympathetic to what happened to Jesus and those who are so carnal and worldly that they really don't care. And to those people, the message of the cross, Paul says, is foolishness. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense to them. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jesus to be put to death by man's standards in weakness really demonstrates the power of God. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the characteristics of God that draw men to Himself, those things are magnified in the cross. And I hope to develop that thought in the lesson tonight. And so down in verses 22 and 23 of 1 Corinthians 1, the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. To the Gentiles, this message was not intellectual enough. It was considered beneath them. It did not have the earmarks of some of the convoluted philosophical reasonings of the day. And certainly the structure of salvation, as it was presented by these men from God, that structure was not what men had thought about. It was not in keeping with the mythologies that men had created in their minds, where men and women were offered unto the gods to appease their wrath. This was the opposite. God came into the world and offered Himself to appease His own wrath. We talked about that in Romans chapter 3 in previous lessons. To the Gentiles, this just wasn't very sophisticated. And to the Jews, the idea of God on a Roman cross was completely offensive. They were waiting for deliverance from Rome, not for their Messiah to come and be taken by the Romans and put to death in such a heinous way. And so Paul says that the message of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews in verse 22. And here's what I think we need to grapple with in regard to the cross and its stigma. Because of who we are as Christians, and because we have come to appreciate the cross for its spiritual value, I think it is easy for us to glamorize the cross by the songs that we sing about it, by perhaps thinking about it in an idealistic way, and not truly understanding what it meant to be crucified. And I'm not talking about just the pain. I'm not talking about the physical ordeal. I'm talking about the stigma. That men and women in that day were declaring their allegiance to someone who had been executed by the government. Can you imagine yourself being in that position today? if someone that you felt had some spiritual insight or spiritual value and was tried and convicted by the government and sentenced to lethal injection, would you wear a little hypodermic needle around your neck in commemoration of the execution? Or a mini electric chair around your neck? How stigmatized would that be for people to ask, why do you have a little trinket of an electric chair around your neck? Or a hypodermic needle? Well, the one that I worship and serve was executed by the government. It almost sounds preposterous to think of it in modern terms, but when we talk about the cross, it's something more than the old rugged cross that we sing about. Now, granted, we should venerate the idea of Jesus dying for us. And even the idea of the cross itself, I don't think we should turn it into an idol. But on the other hand, I think we should understand what was involved in Jesus giving up His life in that way. But we also need to stop and think about it was terribly stigmatized in that day and time. It wasn't a matter of boasting and glory. In fact, Paul is arguing here in 1 Corinthians 1, most people thought the idea to be preposterous. The Jews, it was a stumbling block. Their Messiah was actually overwhelmed by the enemy and put to death as a common criminal. And to the Gentiles, they just poo-pooed the whole thing. So that leads us to the question, why a cross? Why did God choose this particular way to have His Son shed His blood so that men and women from time immemorial until the end of time could be saved from their sins? Well, staying in 1 Corinthians 1, let's read verses 26 through 29. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are." What in the world does that mean? I think in part what it means is God chose a way to test the humility of mankind. And He says in this passage, a lot of people fail the humility test. And that's why He says, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble, according to the flesh are called. It's not because God doesn't love them. It's not because God doesn't want those people. It's because they look at the message of a crucified Savior and they just dismiss it. And they dismiss it because they are the wise and the mighty and the noble of the world. And those people are often filled with pride. They're often filled with self-sufficiency. It's very difficult for the upper echelons of society to be humble. To deal with adversity is one thing, but I think it's a whole lot harder to deal with success. Success builds me up in my mind. Success makes me think more of myself than I should. And those who are successful in this life by the world standards are often those who fail the test of humility of a Savior being crucified for them. When you see religious movements begun by men in our day and time, often what's being catered to would be the pride of people and the wealth and the high standing. Let me give you an example. L. Ron Hubbard started the religious movement, philosophical movement, known as Scientology. And his primary method of advancing his religious ideas was to begin his new movement in Hollywood. and to try to garner the support of movie stars. And if he could pull some of them in, he knew that their fame, their money, their sophistication in the eyes of the world, that in itself would draw other adherents. And guess what? He was right. That's what has happened in Scientology. The rich and the famous are very much those who are adherents of Scientology. And the whole notion is to play to the pride and the fleshliness of the human mind. But when you look at Jesus' whole life, not just the crucifixion, but his whole life, even as we read in the lyrics of that song a few moments ago, his whole life was devoted to humility. He did not come from heaven to this world to a higher standing. I don't even think we can begin to understand the demotion that it was to be purely in the form of God with every form of glory and dignity and power that that would represent. And that's difficult for us to grasp. But to enjoy eternal life, to have no beginning and no ending, and yet subject yourself to a context of living where you now could be tempted. You now would be subject to being hungry. You would be subject to being tired. And ultimately, you would be subject to dying. How do we even begin to understand what a step down that was for Jesus? And so the L. Ron Hubbards and the televangelists and the healers, all of whom are catering to the fleshly interests of man and who do it for their own self-aggrandizement, they all stand on one side and here's Jesus on the other. In all of his humility, even to the point of dying on a cross, executed and stigmatized in that death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it seems that Paul might have even had a little bit of difficulty with this whole notion of carnal attraction as he came to Corinth to preach. Because he was in a society that valued oratorical skill. And I think when Paul came to Corinth, he wondered, at least on some level, whether or not what he had to say was going to be of interest or value to anyone. He says in verse 1, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined, this sounds like a deliberation in his mind, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And now watch what he says in verse 3. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Why? It seems in Paul's mind there was at least the possibility that what he had to say would be rejected. Maybe because he didn't say it so well. In fact, later on in 2 Corinthians, there's evidence that, according to the Corinthians, Paul wasn't such a great speaker and might have been ignored, so he feared. And perhaps it went through his mind, you know, if I dress this up a little bit, maybe it'll be more acceptable. But to whatever degree a debate took place in his mind, what he says in verse 2 is, "I determined not to do that." And I think it's because he realized that part of the message itself, part of the draw, is the simplicity and the humility of the message itself. "I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. Because at the end of the day, I think Paul understood this. That's the message that will draw the people God wants drawn. There are other things in a religious context that will draw other people. This worldly-minded people will be drawn to a lot of other types of religions. But that which draws from mankind, the people that God wants to be in His family, are people who are going to respond to the humility of the cross. And so, he says in verse 27 of chapter 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. The challenge for us then in this humility is to be dedicated and committed to God, even if there is nothing in it for us of any kind of earthly advantage. Sometimes it's easy for us to sort of fall into a bargaining frame of mind. And when things don't go so well in life, we begin to wonder why. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God make life better for me? Why doesn't God do so and so? And then some people begin to lose their faith because their life in this world doesn't go in the direction that they want it to go or they think it ought to go. How many prophets, how many servants of God from the Old Testament and into the New might we cite that had tremendous difficulty in their lives because they were faithful to God? We talked in our class on Sunday morning about John the Baptist, the herald. He comes before Jesus. He, in essence, stands before the people and declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he backs off into the shadows and lets Jesus take the glory. And then God essentially says to John, "Thank you, I'm through with you now." And off he goes to prison, and off goes his head. Did God do him wrong? You see, if we understand what faith really is, and we understand what the cross really means to us, then we're going to serve God, and we're going to be faithful to God if it means our death. Whatever comes or goes in this life really is not the issue. And it wasn't the issue with Jesus. Jesus didn't live in this world for what this life could do for him. And he didn't live in this world so he might be able even to live a long life. He and John both died young in service to God. They accomplished God's will, and God took them away. And that's happened time and time and time again. The Son of God going through that is not in itself unique. But His going through it certainly is different on a whole other level. That life that was given at about 33 years of age, that blood that was shed was the blood of the Son of God. And that makes that sacrifice unique. And that makes the crucifixion of the Lord that much more unique. And so when we think about what God has done for us in the cross and the humility of Jesus in dying for us on the cross, look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31. "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" Paul says something similar to that in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. It's actually 6:14. "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." There's no glory for Paul. That's not what he was about. Contrast that with what you see in the religious world today. Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." As we've already said in these lessons, Paul would have said, "I was hopeless. I was lost. I was as wrong as I could be and could do nothing about it. And by God's grace and mercy and His offering of His Son on the cross, I was saved." And Paul says, "I'm not going to glory in myself. It's not about me." And that's exactly what he had to argue earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians about. Don't start a sect in my name. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. the challenge for us, given the humility of the cross, is to not be ashamed of it. That we should not let ourselves be intimidated and cowed by the fact that we preach such a humble Savior and His humble death for the remission of the sins of mankind. In speaking about the death of Jesus and some of the particulars about that death, we noticed the example of the disciples fleeing from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Peter attempting to stay somewhat close to the Lord to see what would become of his arrest. But in Luke chapter 22, I want you to notice here what Jesus says will happen to Peter prophetically in just a very short period of time. Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." When Peter was in a secure and controlled environment, when the Lord was there with him personally, there was no danger perceived. They were in seclusion and hidden from the Jewish priests. Peter was extremely bold, and he openly declares that he would never forsake the Lord under any circumstances. How that must have hurt Jesus, knowing what Peter was going to do. And Jesus said, "Before the morning comes, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny that you even know me." This is a challenge I think we all face in some way. At school, at work, perhaps even in your own family. It may be that the circumstance comes to us in various ways where we are tempted to be ashamed of the Lord. That others may not appreciate what we see and what we understand about Jesus and about His death and about the level of our commitment to Him. Well, why can't you participate in this activity? Why can't you show up for play practice? And why can't you come to the game? You got to go to church again? I mean, haven't you already been twice this week? And yet, you've got to miss this very important event for that. We can be pressured on a number of different levels to back away from our commitment to the Lord out of shame. We don't want to face the ridicule of the coach or the teacher or the boss or our co-workers. And so the tendency for us is to sort of pull in and recede into the shadows and not be so open about either our convictions as a whole or about our responsibilities that grow out of our convictions. Some people may reach the pinnacle of their profession only to find that Jesus is now beneath them. They might feel they've been promoted over Jesus. And they've got to protect that position that they've worked so hard to attain. We simply cannot afford to let ourselves in any way, shape, or form begin thinking that Jesus is beneath us. That is totally backward thinking. We are the ones who are beneath Him. Even literally, as we can think of Him being raised up on the cross for our sake. And yet the humility that He shows in allowing Himself to be so treated is something that should drive every vestige of pride out of our thinking. Mark chapter 8 tells us something by Jesus Himself in the way of a stern warning concerning being ashamed of Him or failing to acknowledge Him as openly and strongly as we should. Mark 8 verses 34 and following. "When He had called the people to Him with His disciples, He also said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospels will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The only reason we'll ever be ashamed of the Lord is if we think there's something to gain from it. Think of Peter. Why did Peter not just openly say, "Well, sure, I was with him. Yes, I acknowledge him. I've traveled with him. I've known him for 3 years, and I'm proud of him." Why didn't Peter say that when he was confronted outside of Herod's courtyard? Because in some form or fashion, he thought there was something to gain in denying Jesus. How long do you think that thought stayed with him? How long do you think he remained behind this veil of, "Well, it'll be to my advantage if I just refuse to admit that I know him"? And what kind of rationalizations might we come up with that might have made him do that in the first place? And don't we face the same kind of pressures? Well, if I come out and say that and it goes against the grain of what everybody around me thinks, well, they're going to think I'm a religious nut. They're going to think I'm an extremist. I've got to kind of blend in with everybody. I've got to gain some credibility before I can then begin to say to people, "Now, wait a minute, you know, I disagree with that." There's all kinds of ways in which Satan can work on our minds and tell us we're actually doing the right thing by being quieter and being more demure and not being so outgoing and forthright about our convictions. Maybe even just to be silent completely. Thinking that, well, maybe later I can kind of work it in a way that I'll still keep my respect. And I'll be able to still to have some influence. That can be very, very subtle. Very subtle pressure brought to bear upon us to say less than we should. To acknowledge the Lord less than we should. To not be as bold as we should. If anybody's got the right to be ashamed of somebody else, Jesus has the right to be ashamed of us. Not the other way around. Yet we have this passage in Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 12. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason," listen, "for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you.'" How is that possible? I know my flaws. I know my faults. I hope you only know a portion of them. How is it that I can accept the fact that Jesus is not ashamed to call me his brother? How is that possible? I'm telling you, there are things about the gospel, the good news. There are things about the good news that are very difficult to accept. It's so good. The good news is so good, it's difficult for us to actually accept the fact that that's the way it is. Peter was ashamed of the Lord, but the Lord was not ashamed of Peter. How is that possible? And so, Jesus is willing to endure humiliation. He's willing to be humbled in every way, including the way he died. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, Philippians chapter 2. He was willing to humble himself to the point of dying on the cross. And then I should return that humility. I should understand what Jesus has done for me when he really had no reason to, not in and of myself. And so I dare not be ashamed of him. But let's take it one step further and then we'll close the lesson. When I learn this lesson of humility, what does it mean then in my interaction with my brethren? Because here's where the true test is going to come. Most of us can muster the courage to face outside opposition. We may stumble, we may fall, we might step back and think about it and then say, "You know what, I didn't do what was right. I needed to be more bold and more convicted and stand up for what's right." And we go back into the fray, perhaps doing better. But I'll tell you, brethren, it's not the outside threat. It's not the outside problems that have historically been the undoing of God's people. It's been a lack of humility among ourselves with our dealings with each other. That's where we tend to fail in this. But what I want you to see in the last few thoughts that we'll share here is that it's the humility that is created within us by the cross that we then need to take and put into practice as we deal with each other. It's the humility that's going to promote peace. It's the humility that's going to absorb wrongdoing and not retaliate in kind. It's the kind of humility that will preserve unity so that God's people will continue to be one and continue to be a unified spiritual family. Back to 1 Corinthians to notice a few more passages. Throughout that epistle, Paul hammers over and over and over on pride. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I've figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos, for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." We need to understand humility, our place among each other as God defines it. And so Paul says, I'm trying to teach you a lesson by referring, and what he's referring to here in chapter 4, is what he covered in chapter 3 when he said, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Don't exalt Apollos and don't exalt me. You are God's field. You are God's building. You are God's temple. What are we? We're just workers, fellow workers together with God. So he says, in Apollos and in me, I have been telling you these things so that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written and think more highly of men than you should think. In verse 18 of the same chapter, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. Again, noticing the pride these people felt. In chapter 5 and verse 2, they were even puffed up over a matter of gross immorality among them. A man having actual sexual relations with his own stepmother. And he says in verse 2, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from among you. In chapter 8 and verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. I think he's being somewhat ironic in that verse when he says, we know that we have all knowledge. I think he's talking about people that are puffed up because they think they have all knowledge. And what he says is, oh, you have all knowledge? Great. You know what knowledge does? It tends to make people proud. Love edifies other people. Knowledge boasts itself about its knowledge. It's love that edifies. So if you're boasting about your knowledge, you need to change your thinking. You don't know what you ought to know. Rather, boast about your ability to love, because that's what leads to edification. Back in chapter 4 and verse 7, this is the way he puts things in perspective. And before we read this, just stop and think. Are there some brethren who are more intelligent than others? Yes. Are there some brethren who are more spiritually mature than others? Yes. Are there some brethren that are more fruitful in gathering converts than others? Yes. Are there some brethren that have spiritual maturity at the level of becoming elders? Yes. Are there differences among us? Yes. Now read with me 4:7, 1 Corinthians. For who makes you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? There's about three punches to the nose right there from Paul, figuratively speaking. Who makes you to differ from another? God. And what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Now, if indeed you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? No good reason. If I am above my brother in some trait or characteristic or capacity, who made that possible? Let's not break our arm patting ourselves on the back for how great we are and look down at old brother so-and-so that just isn't quite able to do. We won't go into it, but there's 1 Corinthians 12 in the body, and all the parts of the body are important to the functioning of God's people. But the point I'm really hitting on here is pride. Paul hit on it over and over and over and over in 1 Corinthians. A particular problem, I think, for those with a spiritual outlook as we have, a very conservative outlook. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and it's inspired, and it's unchangeable, and it does present the mind of God. And we must study it to understand the mind of God, and we're committed to maturing in this knowledge. And we have very clear convictions about what's right and what's wrong, and the need to defend the truth and to expose false teaching. That's a conservative mindset regarding the Word of God, and there's nothing wrong with that until it goes too far. And then we begin to think that my convictions are the sensible ones. And my views are the sound ones. And my thinking is the orthodox way to think. And pride is so subtle, it can even go completely the other way and take pride in being unorthodox. There are some people that are so proud of the fact that they don't do anything the way anybody else does. And they see things in their mind, in a new and fresh and insightful way that nobody else can see. That can be pride as well. Satan can play both ends against the middle. A sense of superiority among the people of God is devastating to unity and family cohesiveness. But here's the point of the cross as it applies in our dealings with each other. The cross is the great equalizer of all of God's people. We all have to figuratively kneel at the cross. We have to come to an understanding that without the cross of Jesus, we are nothing. And God has provided that cross for us, apart from anything that we have done to earn it. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul says to Titus about the brethren in Crete, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Here's his reasoning. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The humility that ought to exist within us is the knowledge that apart from God's help, we were nothing. Alienated and enemies and sinful. So conditioned in our sins, we could not possibly break free from that on our own. And so the best that I have to offer God is inferior. The best of my knowledge is woefully inadequate, and the best of my works is only what I should have done anyway. Paul warns over and over and over in the Scriptures that we must see our fellow man in balance, in the proper perspective. Romans chapter 14 and verse 15, he gives this admonition: "Do not destroy with your food the one..." Listen, he doesn't say, "Don't destroy with your food your fellow brother. Don't destroy with your food another Christian." Although that's the implication. But listen to how he says it. "Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." That puts a little extra spin on it, doesn't it? Of course, the one for whom Christ died is a Christian. But what he's trying to do is raise these people to a higher level of understanding about why they should treat someone a certain way. Look, if Jesus died for my brother or sister in Christ, and I'm the source of their stumbling, I'm in deep trouble. Jesus died for them, and I wouldn't give up my liberty? My liberty to eat whatever kind of meat I wanted, or my liberty to observe a day or not observe a day, as Paul talks about in Romans 14. If Jesus was so humble as to be humiliated on the cross for my brother, and I will not humble myself for him or her, what is that saying about me? Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And so as we close, let me suggest these great ideals are easy to acknowledge and they're easy to preach on. And we all sit here together and we all have this good feeling of being together tonight. And we're reading passages from the Bible and we're saying, yeah, amen, brother. Go ahead, preach it. But you know what the problem is? We then have to say amen and we have to leave this building and we have to go out and practice this stuff. That puts a whole new spin on it. It's a brand new challenge when I have been hurt by someone and now I have to turn and do them good. I have to put my pride aside and I have to seek the well-being of the Lord's people, the Lord's body, or my brother or sister. I don't think there was anything easy about what Jesus did in going to the cross. And there's all kinds of evidence, and we've already looked at some of it this week. Weeping and sweating and crying out to God in the garden, if it's possible, let this cup pass. He didn't just robotically go to the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down and we'll believe in you. Don't you think that was so difficult for Jesus to hear and stay on the cross? There was nothing easy about what He did in humbling Himself. And there's not going to be anything easy in our humbling ourselves. Our self doesn't want to let go of self. And I'll tell you, brethren, the only answer I've got to encourage us to let go of ourselves is the cross. That's the answer. That's the secret. If Jesus could do it and He expects me to do it, who am I to not do it? That's the motivation. Sometimes we think, you know, the motivation to be humble is to go around telling everybody how bad we are. Well, you know, I just can't do anything right. Yeah, I'm just so dumb. Yeah, I don't know. That's not humility. That's, in a sense, drawing attention to how humble you are, which is pride. True humility is not in saying you have no ability and no talent. It's humility is not letting that be foremost in your mind and a matter of your feeling of superiority over the people. And self really doesn't want to let go. But it's the message of the cross. It's the realization of what Jesus has done for us in humbling Himself that really is the power, I think, of encouraging us to humble ourselves before God, first of all. And that's fundamental. I've got to humble myself before God. Which in a sense might be easier because He's acknowledged to be more superior and powerful than I am. But then I've got to humble myself before my fellow man. That might be a whole lot harder. Because I know my fellow man's warts. And I know my fellow man's weaknesses. I know my fellow man's shortcomings. And I know I'm better than my fellow man in some ways. And I've got to humble myself before him or her. Yeah. And therein lies the real challenge of being humble. True humility that the Lord wants us to have. It's to count our brother better than ourselves and serve other people as Jesus did and then leave the rest of it to God and trust ourselves to God and let Him take care of the rest. The invitation of the Lord is extended to all that are here tonight to humble ourselves at the feet of the cross, to kneel at the cross, to come to an understanding of what it took for the Son of God to humble Himself that we might be saved. And the cross is not an appeal to man's pride. It's not an appeal to how great we are. This is not the gospel of self-affirmation. It's the gospel of self-condemnation, really. We've got to come to see ourselves as we truly are. And then we'll be able to appreciate what Jesus has done. And we'll be able to overcome our pride and serve God and serve our fellow man the way God wants us to. And thus be unified and happy and joyful people of God, wherever we may be serving Him. If there's any way we can help you tonight in obeying the gospel and making your life right in the sight of God, you desire to leave this place with a clear conscience and a light spirit because you've done what is right, if we can help you do that, would you come while we stand and sing?